Let's open our Bibles back up to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1, and we'll look at how the prophet defies his great God. And we will be looking at how great our Lord is and how he's presented as such here in this particular episode in Jonah's life. Jonah had a problem. What was this problem? Well, he tells us what it is in chapter 4, verse 2. He says that he served a God who is a gracious and compassionate God, and one who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That's a little surprising, isn't it? You wouldn't think that describing God's wonderful character, his grace and mercy, forgiveness, those kinds of things, that would be a problem for a child of God. Jonah was a godly prophet, but there was an area in his heart in which he was not willing to follow the Lord's ways. God wanted to bring grace and mercy to a pagan nation that were completely lost in their sins. He wanted to involve Jonah in displaying his glorious grace to them and to the prophet, who could go back and tell his people about it and then again display God's glorious grace, that he saves sinners, that he is one who is indeed gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, that he abounds in loving kindness, that whenever people repent, he is a God who stays his wrath and saves them. But Jonah knew that to be involved with God in this enterprise would cost him. It would cost him more than he was willing to pay. A generation of Ninevites after Jonah were used by God to destroy his nation, as he had already promised through the prophets. Because Israel had turned their back on God, they were pursuing other gods. They were disobeying God and would not turn back from their sin. God said he was going to judge them through Nineveh, through the Assyrians. Jonah knew that. He knew that his children and his grandchildren would pay that price. And through them, it was a cost he was not willing to pay. He didn't want to be a part of God's plan to save pagans if it meant that Jonah would be a part of God's plan to chastise Israel. It was just too great to bear. He refused to play a part in the death, the torture, or the captivity of those he loved. Often we find that our ways don't line up with God's ways, and so we may think that the situation is just too painful for us to bear. And so, like Jonah, we can feel like the cost is just too high to us. Sure, God is faithful, he's wise, he's good, he wants to do something wonderful through us, but when he asks us to do certain things, areas in our heart where we may fear, or there may be other problems, where we just have a hard time getting on board with God and getting in line with God and being a part of his work, because we find it to be just too scary for us. We don't know how that's going to turn out. You know, it was a very real possibility that Jonah would go to Nineveh and would preach to them and they would just kill him. Or they would torture him, dragging him through the streets until he died. And you don't know how it's going to turn out. It may seem too difficult. Lord, I can't do that. I have an idea what this is going to involve. That's just too hard for me. Or maybe just too costly for our liking, too painful. And so, like Jonah, we feel like we can sometimes tell God no. And hopefully after we look at God again in chapter 1, we will realize how foolish that is to tell God no. You know, but sometimes, even like a child, They say no, then what do? Take off, right? They think they can run for it. You know, and the little two-year-old thinks that they can outrun mom or dad. Most of the time, they can't. And anyway, eventually, you're going to catch them. When supper time comes or something, you know. Our view of God, like Jonah's, may be wonderful enough. I mean, that description that he gave of God there in chapter 4 is beautiful. You know, those are some of the most beautiful words in Scripture that describe for us what our God is like. So our view of God may be wonderful enough. Our problem is that our view of God isn't big enough. And whenever you fear anything other than God, your view of God isn't big enough. Whenever you think you can actually tell God no, when you think that you can run from God, your view of God is not big enough. God will teach us, just as he taught Jonah, that we will submit to his authority. Yahweh alone must be feared. Yahweh alone must be feared. That's what we should come away with after we study chapter 1 of Jonah. He alone must be feared. In chapter 1 this morning, we'll encounter pagan sailors who feared anyone other than Yahweh. They didn't know him. And they pursued a whole lot of other gods. And they thought, you know, if we have a whole bunch of them, then surely we got our bases covered. And we're going to encounter a prophet who fears Yahweh in word only, at least in this area of his life. And it may not be, I mean, other areas of his life, he's like, okay, God, I'm good with that. But this area, don't go there. I'm not okay with that. And in that area, he does not fear God. He fears him in word only, as we'll see. But true fear is what God is aiming for in the sailors' lives and in Jonah's life. And then eventually, we'll see in chapter 3, in the Ninevites' life. Jonah 1 provides us with four logical steps that people must go through. Four logical steps that we must go through to recognize that Yahweh alone must be feared. Fourth steps that in our thinking, where we have to reason, okay, point one, point two, three, four, like that, so that we will understand what God is trying to get across here, that Yahweh alone must be feared. Now, you've heard me say the name Yahweh. If you're not familiar with that, some of you are, but let me just back up a little bit. Whenever you look in your Bible, in your English Bible, and you see the name Lord or God in all caps, that's actually the Hebrew personal name for God, Yahweh, or as it's translated to Moses, I am. Okay, it means I am, but it's his name Yahweh. And so you think about how that's used whenever you say Hallelujah. Yah is short for Yahweh. Let us praise Yahweh. Now, so why do our English translations not put Yahweh in there? Well, you go back in history a ways, not back when the Old Testament was written, but after that, the Jews came to think, you know, the Lord says, don't take my name in vain. You know, we might accidentally do that. So let's just never say his name. And we could check that one off our list. And they would actually, they had these two terms, Kethev and Kareh in Hebrew. Kethev is what is written, Yahweh, and the Kareh, what is to be read. And they would have that written in the margin of their Hebrew Bibles. And so whenever somebody's in the temple or eventually in the synagogue and they're reading, and they would see Yahweh, they would go over, they'd take their eyes over to the margin, and they would see, actually it'd be this way, and they would see Adonai, Lord. And so our English translators, kind of, I guess, not wanting to offend the Jews, they go along with that. And they put Lord or God, and they put it in all caps so that we know that it's actually Yahweh. So what I'm going to be doing this morning is I'm going to actually read it so that whenever that happens, I'm going to say the personal name Yahweh, because that's actually what's in the Hebrew text. There's nothing wrong with saying Lord or God. He is called that in the Bible plenty of times. But here in Jonah 1 especially, Yahweh, the God whose personal name is Yahweh, is being contrasted with the gods of these pagan sailors. They're going to call out to all their gods, and they're going to call out to them by whatever names they have. And they're going to say, oh, help us, save us, and nothing is going to happen for them. And Jonah is going to say, here's your problem, Yahweh is the true God. And you see, so Jonah's presenting in his book, especially in chapter 1, a contrast between Yahweh, the true God, and we'll spell that out, and all these other gods, these so-called gods. And so that's why I'm going to read it that way. It's okay to read it the other way, but I want to draw out that contrast that I think is understood, to be understood. Now, I know the book is called Jonah. He's not the main character of the story. I'll give you a hint. It's not the whale, and it's not the worm, and it's not the Ninevites. Who do you think the main character of the story of Jonah is? God. Good. G. Campbell Morgan explained, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they failed to see the great God. I like that. In this story, if you look at the whole, all four chapters, Yahweh has the first word and he has the last word. And really that's how life is, right? We never get the last word. He's the one that sends us on our errand. And he's the one who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He has the first and the last word. We find throughout the book that Yahweh is in control, absolute control of his creation. Whether it's something as tiny as a little worm or even a plant seed that grows into this wonderful plant that Jonah loved. Or if it is the wind, which, I mean, that's kind of big, right? Which created a big storm. God is in control of his creation. And God, Yahweh, is even in control of people, but not in the way like we're puppets or robots. He doesn't have us pre-programmed to respond a certain way that we do without actually thinking about it, praying about it, engaging our will, you know, our mind, our emotions. We're not puppets where he pulls the strings and makes us do whatever. Some people, unfortunately, look at the sovereignty of God and they say, oh, that would make us puppets. Not at all. See, what God will do is instead of forcing you to do whatever his will is, he will work everything around you, and I mean everything around you, to move you so that you choose what he wants you to do. And that's how he works. And that's how he's working here in Jonah's life. An easy way to remember the book, the structure of the book, the four chapters, is the way, summarizing the way that Jonah responded to the call of God and the work of God in those four chapters. You have first disobedience, chapter 1, and then prayer, chapter 2. Then you have obedience in chapter 3. In chapter 4, you have pouting. And so you go disobedience, prayer, obedience, pouting. Easy to remember. And how he responded to God. So let's talk about those four logical steps that we all need to learn to be reminded of so that we recognize that Yahweh alone is to be feared. First, Yahweh has authority to command, verses 1 through 3. Yahweh has authority to command. Look again with me, Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. And, you know, Matt, it is hard to get those right all three times. Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. It's hard. I want to say Tarsus. You know, it's like, no, that's not where Paul's from. He calls Nineveh the great city. The terms great and greatly are used throughout the book to describe various things. Nineveh is a great city, called that several times. God appointed a great wind, which became a great storm. The sailors feared greatly. And it's the same word, just used there as an adverb. It was a great fish. And then in chapter 4, when the Ninevites repent, Jonah was displeased greatly. And then, of course, when that plant grew up over him, he was greatly happy. And so for the thinking man or woman of God, what does that tell you? Well, if you have all of these things that are listed that are great, then the one who is sovereign over them must be ultimate in greatness, right? He is the ultimate in greatness. And that's the point, I think, that Jonah's trying to get, have us grasp here. Nineveh was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. Modern-day Mosul, which is in the news now in Iraq. It's just right there. You've got the ruins of Nineveh, and Mosul's built around it. It was a formidable city back then. It had an outer wall and an inner wall. And you know how wide, how thick the walls, the inner walls were? 50 feet wide. A wall. That is thick. It's going to be hard to break into this city, no matter what army you might bring. And so, it was formidable. The soldiers were unusually cruel. I mean, they went far beyond just being mean. I mean, these guys were really cruel. They would torture, maim, whatever. They tried to find the most painful way to make you die. They were brutal. And so Nahum, another prophet, characterized Nineveh as bloody, full of lies and witchcraft. And so here Yahweh reports that their wickedness has come up before him. The idea is that they have been so wicked, so intense in their wickedness, and for so long that wickedness is like it's rising up to God. And so at this point, Yahweh is saying, that's enough. I'm going to snuff you out. And of course, we will learn later in the book that if you don't repent, that will happen. So God gave Jonah three commands. Arise, go to Nineveh, and cry out against them. Really clear what God wanted him to do. There's no doubt about that. And their commands. It's not, hey, Jonah, hey, buddy, what do you think about maybe helping me out here? And, you know, would you like to get on board with me and do this? And you know. No. He tells him to go do it. And, of course, Jonah says no, in effect. So Jonah says, okay, I will arise, and I will go, but not to Nineveh. I'm going to go in the opposite direction, all the way to the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. He says, I'm going to flee from the presence of Yahweh. So why did he want to flee? Why does he say it that way? Why does he not just say, you know, I want to get away from Israel. I want to go in the opposite direction, away from Nineveh. No, he says he wants to get away from the presence of Yahweh. Now, and some of you have already noticed this, and we've talked about it, but maybe your mind is going to Psalm 139. Do you remember what David said there about Yahweh's presence? Okay. Okay, I could fly way up into the heavens, up in outer space, and go as far as it's possible to go in outer space and look behind me, and Yahweh's right there. Okay. I'm going all the way down to the depths of Sheol and go as far as I can, and Yahweh's right there. Why? Because he's everywhere. He's, what do we say, theological term, omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. So Yahweh doesn't have to travel, if you will. Sometimes it talks about that, you know, just to put it in human terms for us to understand. But he doesn't have to travel. He already is everywhere. So in what sense is Jonah thinking he's going to get away from the presence of the Lord? It's not like when he gets to Tarshish that, okay, you know, maybe Yahweh won't be there. He's a prophet of God. He knows better than that. So what's going on here? Well, let's talk about what Yahweh's presence means. It is the place of rich blessing and intimacy. This is where the children of God belong. This is where the righteous will always endure. We will always inhabit His presence. If you are in an active, vibrant relationship with God that avails you of the good things He provides, things like this, Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forever. That's what He promises. Also, God's presence is the place of joy and gladness, Psalm 21:6, of hope and help, Psalm 42:5, of light and favor, Psalm 44:3. And surprisingly, Jonah wants no part of God's blessing if it means he has to play a part in God's chastising work on Israel. To preserve, and let me back up a little bit to what we talked about last time, for those of you who weren't here. What's going on here in the story of Jonah and why this was such a problem for Jonah is that God had already prophesied through two other prophets that He would send the Assyrians, Nineveh is one of their chief cities and would become their capital. He's going to send them to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria was its capital, and, you know, when they broke away from Judah. And so he's going to send the Assyrians, he's going to send the Ninevites to judge them, to destroy them, to carry them away, God said, into captivity. So that's coming. And then the Lord says, okay, Jonah, tell Nineveh that in 40 days, I'm going to snuff them out. And so Jonah's thinking, if I say nothing, God's going to snuff them out. Then they can't come and destroy my nation. But if I go and I preach against them, I know God. He's gracious and compassionate. I know God. He's going to go and forgive them because they're going to repent and He's going to forgive them. And guess what? Some generation after them is going to come and kill my people, destroy my nation, everything we've got. They're going to carry them off into captivity, my children, my grandchildren. And that's why Jonah says, I can't be a part of that. That's why he's having this meltdown. So, you know, on the one hand, we need to be a little compassionate with Jonah because could you do that, really? If you knew that your precious little grandson is going to be run through with a sword or carried off as a slave, and that your precious little granddaughter is going to be raped by horrible, mean, terrible soldiers and then carried off to be a slave, could you do that? I don't know. That would be hard. And so that's why he says, okay, I want no part of your blessing if it means I have to go to Nineveh and that you might spare them. But here's another thing I think is even more to the point. God's presence is a place that instills godly fear and reverence. Moses told us in Psalm 90, verse 8, that it is there in God's presence that our secret sins are exposed. That's scary, isn't it? You know, I mean, yes, because of the work of Christ, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. But it's still scary. I mean, if you really think about it, if you think about God and His holiness, I mean, you have a godly man like Isaiah and Ezekiel, and these guys, when they see the throne of God, they're terrified. John in the Revelation, I mean, the guy, he's falling down on his face all the time. When he sees Jesus, I mean, Jesus is not his buddy. Hey, fist bump, yo. He sees Jesus and he's on his face. I'm dead. Because he sees him in all of his holiness. And so for us to go and draw near to God in his holiness, we find ourselves like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, right? Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm of a people of unclean lips. We're sinners. Can I really come close here? And for us, yeah, I know the blood of Christ, but I know what's in here. I know what's in here. And I'm terrified. And that's what Moses said. Yeah, I just referred to Psalm 139 about God's presence. He's everywhere. Well, how does Psalm 139 open up? David says, "Oh Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You understand my thought. You scrutinize my path. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Every little thought I have, every little motive I have, every little thing I do in secret, he knows well." And that's scary. See, Jonah didn't want God digging around in his heart. He's saying, "Oh, by the way, Jonah, here's something we need to work on. And by the way, you're going to get on board with me and you're going to go to Nineveh." He didn't want God doing that. He didn't want God digging around in his heart. He didn't want God flagging these things. Okay, here's an area we need to work on. And then knowing how God is, that he's so wonderful that he's going to bring me to the point where I'll say, "Okay, I'll go to Nineveh." He knows God. And he's like, "No, Lord, I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know what that means." And he's resisting. So Jonah boarded a ship at Joppa, paid the fare, doing all this in his own power. Joppa is modern-day Jaffa, right there by Tel Aviv. And he sailed in the opposite direction from Nineveh. Tarshish was there by the Rock of Gibraltar in Spain, southern or south part of that continent there. And get as far away as he can. So it said Yahweh has authority to command. Now, Yahweh has sovereign power to control. Verses 4 through 6. Yahweh has sovereign power to control. Look at verse 4. "And Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" God is sovereign over his creation, and he's reminding Jonah of that and giving him a front row seat to his sovereignty. And Jonah's asleep on that seat. It says that Yahweh hurled this wind down onto the sea, and that turned into a storm. It's the same word in Hebrew where it talks about Saul hurling a spear at David. That's the way the Lord, and one commentator says, he threw down. This, you know, it's like a throwdown or something. You know, that's the idea. It's just in his sovereign power, he hurled down this wind. Now, this happened before the normal season for serious storms to arise on the Mediterranean. Otherwise, they wouldn't be traveling. And so the sailors assumed that, you know, one of the gods must be responsible because this is unusual. We don't get this kind of storm this time of year. And so they began going through their religious address book. Well, let's try this God. Let's try this God. Let's try this God. And here's another one. Hey, what's your God? Okay, let's try him. Hey, what's your God? Let's try him. And, you know, that's what they're doing. They're going around through all the sailors and they're trying all their gods and crying out to them. And Jonah is fast asleep. He's oblivious to the trouble that he's causing. Just amazing. I mean, isn't that true of us, though? That when we're rebelling against God, we're completely oblivious to the trouble we're causing other people around us. We're kind of like, well, what's your problem? So, well, you? Really? Really? You know, we're not all that different from Jonah. John Hanna, our Dr. Hanna, he writes in his commentary, ironically, a pagan ship captain had to call a man of God to prayer. Ouch. What an object lesson, Hannah goes on, what an object lesson to God's people then and now to awaken from apathy as crying people perish on the sea of life. Oh, how we should apply this to our own outreach, to all the people around us that are dying and will die in their sins if we don't reach out to them. So Yahweh has authority to command. He has power to control. Guess what that means? People are powerless against Yahweh, verses 7 through 14. People are powerless against Yahweh. Jonah 1:7. So each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on, guess who? Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" I mean, it's just 20 questions, just firing them off. And they know this guy's bad news, and they're trying to figure it out. And so he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Oh, then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he told them. And so they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as thou hast pleased." Since their prayers are not being answered to their gods, they assume that the gods are angry with somebody on the ship, and they want to figure out who that is. And so they cast lots, probably some stones they're either colored or marked or something. And Yahweh caused the lot to fall to Jonah. And so they pelted him with questions. They want to know, okay, come on, guy, you got to tell us what's going on here. We know it's you. And so in verse 9, he told them, "I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, God of heaven." Now, does it sound funny to you? He's running from God. "Oh, I fear Yahweh." You know, you're going, "Yeah, right." Well, I think in some areas of his life, maybe, yes, probably yes. But not in this area. In this area, he's rebelling, and therefore he doesn't have fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord involves humility, submission, obedience, growing in biblical wisdom. But what had happened is, at least in this area of his life, the fear of the Lord had deteriorated into just religious preference. Oh, the box I check on an employment application, you know, it says, fear Yahweh. You know, that's all it was to him. It was just in word only, at least in this area of his life. And I say that, I talk about, okay, here's this area of Jonah's life, because I think we make a mistake whenever we say, okay, Jonah's this really bad guy, everything in his life is bad. Then there's not really any hope for you and me. Because we know that there's area, well, at least I hope you do, and I hope to maybe wake you up to this, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there are areas in your life that are godly. But there are also areas in your life that are not. And so God, the way He works is He comes along and He puts a flag on, okay, John, we're going to work on this one now. And we're going to bring it in line so we can move it from here to there so that you're godly in this area, in this particular part of your life. And so we can draw hope from Jonah because that's how God works. So he says, I fear Yahweh. And you see, that's what I was talking about earlier, how what he's trying to do is contrast Yahweh, the true God, with all of their gods. You see, their gods were typically ancient pagans, heathen. Their gods were regional gods, typically. Okay, so God, you know, this, whoever, he's over Baal or somebody, he's over, you know, this city or this country. Or this particular god is over the seas, and this one is over, you know, fertility, and this one's over the sun, and, you know, that kind of thing. And they all kind of have their own little job that they do and that sort of thing. Okay. Well, Jonah here says, Yahweh, God of heaven. Why does he say that? Because he says, okay, guys, I know I need to instruct you here, so I'm going to kind of start out where you're at. And just for the sake of argument, I'll pretend that your gods are real. You know, they're not, but I'll just pretend for a second because I want to show you something. Whatever your gods might do and however much more powerful they are than us, the God I serve is actually the God of heaven. He's over all of that. So if there are any other gods, the God of the Bible is over all of that. And they're starting to tremble a little bit here. Another thing that pagan religions believed is that their gods, they come along to the natural world, the universe, the earth, seas, and land, all that, and it's chaos. That's the way they taught. Okay, so it's all chaos. And they come along and they try to bring some order to it. Okay, we kind of get the seas, okay, you know, you stop there, and okay, back, you know, and you can't completely control it. And sometimes it gets out of hand, but they can try. And they've brought a little bit of order to the chaos, but they don't control it. Jonah said, I fear Yahweh, God of heaven. And did you notice what he said after that? He's the one who actually created the sea and the dry land. In other words, he created everything. You see, Yahweh didn't come up here and say, hey, here's some stuff, and boy, it's a mess, and let me see if I can kind of bring some order to that. No, He created everything. Everything. Psalm 95, you remember, verse 5, the sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. He created everything. Therefore, He's sovereign over everything. You see, He's the one that is absolutely sovereign over all of His creation. And now they're really afraid. That is the God who's angry at you? Jonah, what have you done? Are you crazy? You're running from that God? I can understand running from, you know, whoever. You know, Baal, okay, you get away from, you know, this little area and Baal can't reach you, you know. We get that. but that's not the guy you said you, the God you said you worship. And you said you fear him? And you're running from him? You're making him mad? They seem to be more aware of the seriousness of his rebellion than he is. And that's sad. This is a man of God. They're also aware that he's carelessly put their lives in danger. Well, since he's Yahweh's prophet, they say, okay, what do we do then? Tell us how to calm the seas. What do we need to do to you? And they may not have been thinking, probably weren't thinking, throw him over into the water. They're probably thinking, you know, do we need to like bow down to you, burn some candles to you, give you a bunch of money? What do we need to do to you? You're Yahweh's prophet, tell us. Well, the Jews had a horror of suicide, and so he's not about to jump. So he says, throw me overboard and the sea will become calm for you. They're like, you've already made God, Yahweh, really mad. You think we're going to make him even madder by throwing his prophet into the water? I don't think so. And so what do? It says they rowed desperately. Literally, they were taking their oars and digging them into the water. They were rowing so hard, so desperately. They're trying. All the strength of these men is going into those oars, and they're rowing, trying to get back to land. They're probably thinking something like, okay, we got to do something to get on Yahweh's good side here. He wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh, so let's get him back to the land. Okay, Yahweh, look, we're putting your guy on the land, and, you know, we're going to send him on his way. But God didn't want a disobedient prophet. That's why Jonah was exactly where Jonah was. And that's why the storm had come up. He knew what Jonah needed. It was to spend 3 days and nights in a cozy room on his own private yacht for some quality time to think it over. That's what you need, Jonah. God will do whatever it takes to do his work in us. Hebrews 12 talks about how he disciplines those he loves. Philippians 1:6 says that he will complete his work in us. Philippians 2:13, he is at work in us to accomplish his purposes. He's going to do what it takes, whatever it takes. So the sailors realize that Jonah's right, because see, they tried and the storm just keeps getting worse. The more they try in their own power, the worse the storm gets. So they called out to Yahweh as the one who was in control. They only asked that they not be held accountable for his death. They said, okay, Yahweh, you're doing what you want to do. We're getting that now. You've put us in this predicament. Your prophet has said that we should throw him overboard. We're going to do that. Just don't hold us accountable for his death. And so the final step we must come to, Jonah must come to is this, because Yahweh has authority to command, power to control, because people are powerless against him, therefore people will submit to Yahweh's authority. Verses 15-17, people will submit to Yahweh's authority. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, so you have this enormous storm that's come up. It's out of season. You know now that Yahweh is the one responsible for it. And you do what his prophet says to do, and just calm. Just like the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And there was no doubt. Not only is Yahweh real, but he's in sovereign control of everything. And they responded rightly. They feared him greatly. Yahweh had brought them to an initial understanding of godly fear. Bruce Waltke explained that this is what the fear of the Lord means to believers. And these guys apparently had become believers. They believe his promises and love him. They believe his threats and fear him. That's what the Bible teaches on the fear of God. I'm going to, in a while after we finish some of the minor prophets, I'm going to teach on the fear of God. I've been doing a study for my own soul, and it's been profitable, so I want to share it with you. So we'll go in more into that. But they believe his promises, and they love him. They believe his threats, and they fear him. Now, some people today find it hard to believe that a great fish could swallow a man, keep him alive for 3 days, and then on cue, puke him up on the dry land. Well, first of all, scholars have shown that it's not far-fetched at all. Whales have been found to swallow very large objects, like a 15-foot shark, for instance, which is way bigger than a human. And whale sharks have been found with men still alive in their stomachs. So, I mean, it's not far-fetched. Now, the part that takes faith is that a big fish happened to be right there at the right time and swallowed Jonah at the command of the Lord, and puked him up at the command of the Lord. But God is in control of his creation, right? So if he can bring this huge storm up, if he could save pagan sailors, appointing a fish at the right time, the right place, is not a big deal. So at this point we say, hey, Jonah, you thought you could flee from Yahweh. Well, how's that going for you? And then bring it home. Does that illustrate your life in some way? Is there some way in which you're running from God? You're like, okay, Lord, yeah, I'm good with everything except this. Do you find yourself in a fish in some way, a fish's belly? What part of your life needs to come in line with God's ways? What is it that you're resistant to? Will you be willing to let God do that, or are you running? It tells us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus would pick that up. This is probably one of the main reasons why Jonah tells us this, is because it would be useful for the Lord Jesus to illustrate something for us. Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, Jesus, would be in the heart of the earth, being in the grave that same period. Now, what's interesting is that the fact that Jesus died on the cross, was buried for 3 days, and rose again, that actually made it possible for Jonah to repent. It made it possible for the sailors to repent and to believe. It made it possible for the Ninevites to repent. You see, so Jonah and all the people in his day, their faith and repentance looked forward to the cross, what Jesus would do. And our faith looks backward to that same cross. It is because of what Jesus did that we celebrate here, his death, his burial for 3 days, and then rising again. It's because of that that we can repent of our sins, that we can believe and be his children, people that he will, yes, dig around in our heart and find things to fix and go to work on them. It's because of the work of Jesus, our Savior, that is even possible. And we celebrate that here today.